Go ahead, if you like, and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And as you do, I want to tell you about a great hero of the faith. So hopefully this will capture our kids' attention as well, just to hear about somebody from our history that is a tremendous hero of the faith as we talk about our conduct in the household of God. The first man to translate the entire Bible into English was born on a sheep farm some 200 miles from London in the year 1330. His name was John Wycliffe. He left for Oxford University in 1346 and was considered their leading philosopher and theologian. In 1374, he became a pastor. Anyone ever heard of John Wycliffe or a Wycliffe Bible translation? Awesome. At this time, Rome, and even more specifically the church in Rome, which would be the Roman Catholic Church, had demanded financial support from England. England was a nation struggling to raise money to resist a possible French attack. Wycliffe advised his local lord, a man by the name of John of Gaunt, to tell Parliament not to comply. He argued that the church was already too wealthy and that Christ called his disciples to poverty, not wealth. If anyone should keep such taxes, it should be the local English authorities. Well, such opinions got Wycliffe into trouble, and he was brought to London to answer charges of heresy. The hearing had hardly gotten underway when recrimination on both sides filled the air. Soon they erupted into an open brawl. I mean, isn't that just amazing into itself? People that supposedly call themselves Christians actually get into a fist fight. An open brawl ending the meeting. 3 months later, Pope Gregory the 11th issued 5 bulls. A papal bull is like an edict, you know, it's something that he writes down as being kind of law, if you will. He wrote 5 papal bulls against Wycliffe, in which Wycliffe was accused on 18 counts and was called the Master of Errors. At a subsequent hearing before the Archbishop at Lambeth Palace, Wycliffe replied, "I am ready to defend my convictions, even unto death. I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors." He went on to say that the Pope and the Church were second in authority to Scripture. And that's an interesting statement, of course, because the Pope, even today, and the Catholic Church would say, no, they are the ultimate authority, even over Scripture. This, of course, didn't sit well with Rome, but because of Wycliffe's popularity in England and a subsequent split in the papacy, that's another whole little side thing, there were actually 2 popes that both were claiming to be pope. And they basically, you know, it's like a little mini war. They called it the Great Schism of 1378, both claiming to be the head of the church and the one with divine authority. Wycliffe was put under house arrest, and he left to pastor his parish. Well, he deepened his study of Scripture, and he wrote more about his conflicts with official church teaching. He wrote against such doctrines that the Catholic Church held on to, such as the doctrine of transubstantiation. He said, quote, "The bread, while becoming by virtue of Christ's words, the body of Christ, does not cease to be bread." And just in a nutshell, that's the Catholic belief that when they receive communion, that the wafer, the bread, and the juice or the wine literally becomes the actual flesh, the actual body and blood of Christ. He challenged also indulgences. Indulgences were ways that people would pay money to the church to, in order to be blessed or to get a loved one out of purgatory, for instance. He said about indulgences, "It's plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God." He repudiated the confessional, the idea that we had to confess our sins to a priest. He said private confession was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles. He also reiterated the biblical teaching on faith, saying, "Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on His sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by His righteousness. And of course, the Catholic Church teaches that you are justified not just by faith, but you're also justified because of your works. You have to be doing those works in order to be justified. Or I should say, you can be justified by your works. Believing that every Christian should have access to the Scriptures, because at this time, there was only a Latin translation of the Bible. Well, guess what? The Roman Catholic Church did not want the Scriptures to be translated into English, because they did not want the people to understand what the Bible says. Because if people started to understand what the Bible says, then guess what? They would realize how erroneous the Catholic Church was in what they were teaching and preaching. And so they wanted to keep it out of the hands of the people, and only these translations. Well, he realized that, and he, like so many other of our reformers, believed, no, the Scriptures are for everybody. Everybody should be able to have a Bible and know what the Word of God says. So he began translating the Bible into English with the help of his good friend, John Purvey. Now, the church, of course, bitterly opposed it, saying, this is a quote from the Roman Catholic Church at this time, "By this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay," meaning lay people, everyone, "and even to women who can read them, than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine." End quote. That's the Roman Catholic Church. Wycliffe replied, "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles." Wycliffe died before the translation was complete and before the church authorities could actually convict him of heresy. And yet, get this, 43 years later, the church was so incensed over Wycliffe's translation, they had his body exhumed. They dug it up, and they burned it, and then they threw his ashes in the River Swift. Shows you how much they did not like Wycliffe and did not want the Word of God to get into the hands of the people. His friend Purvey is the one considered responsible for finishing and the version of the Wycliffe Bible that we have today. Friends, please know, men, women, and even children have died, some dying horrendous deaths, so that you and I could have this book today. Never, ever forget that. And so today what we're going to see in our Scripture is how we are called to uphold this book and to even defend it. So that's why I had you turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and where we're going to look today at verses 14 and 15. We're going to finish out the 14 and 15 today, 16 next week, and then we're going to come back and do just kind of one big summary sermon on chapter 3 in terms of more specifically, what does this all mean for us kind of thing. So in any case, Paul has been finishing up a section on leadership here, and he finishes by saying to Timothy in verse 14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so this week, we want to look at the mission of the church, where I want you to see two facets of the church's mission so that you can know how even our church, First Baptist, is to operate and function. And it's going to break down like this. It's pretty easy. It's right there in the text. We're going to see the church's mission by way of, number one, the church of the living God, and two, the pillar and support of the truth. And then next week, we'll look at verse 16, where we see the church's message, the message of the church, which is going to be the mystery of godliness. Now, before we get to the two specifics of the church's mission that Paul has laid out here, there's some just preliminaries that we want to take a look at in verse 14 and also the beginning of 15. So go ahead and look back there. Verse 14, Paul again says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know," etc., etc. Now, first off, we need to be reminded of the specific situation here at Ephesus, that Paul had ministered here for some 3 years, after which he was put into a prison from which he wrote his first letter to the Ephesian church, which we have as the book of Ephesians. Sometime following his release, he asked Timothy to remain on at Ephesus. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, primarily to confront the men who were teaching strange doctrines, while Paul himself went on to Macedonia. Now, we know from what he says here that it was Paul's desire to be able to come to Ephesus for a visit, but he wasn't completely certain if that was going to happen, so he wanted to make sure that he gave Timothy some specific instructions regarding the church there in case he didn't make it back. That's what he means when he says in verse 14, "I am writing these things to you," which these things are more fully defined than in verse 15, of how one should conduct himself in the household of God. These things could refer to everything he's explained up to this point, for instance, everything that we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. I think it's better understood that these things would refer to the book as a whole, not just the first, second, or third chapter, but certainly 4, 5, and 6 that come after. This, in Timothy, are these things, everything that we're reading about. Kids, youth. It would be like if you came home to find your mom and dad not at home, but there was maybe a note that they had left behind saying, hopefully we'll be home soon, but until then, could you please feed the dog, do your homework, turn the oven on to 350, and when it beeps, put the casserole in, clean your room, please don't beat up on your brother or sister, that kind of thing. That's what's kind of going on here. They're giving you some instructions, maybe while they're gone, and that's what Paul is doing with Timothy. Now, in the case of Paul's letter to Timothy, things were a little bit more serious than just feeding the dog or things like that, because there were some very intense problems going on in the church at Ephesus. There were false teachers, as we've said many times, that were infiltrating the church, trying to corrupt the church. We've already seen a plethora of what these kinds of things are, so we're not going to spend any real time talking about them today, but one of the problems, as Paul points out, is that there was misconduct in the church. That's why he calls for this proper conduct, how one ought to, because they were misconducting themselves. So the purpose of this letter from Paul to Timothy is to show how one ought to conduct himself in the church. It was a letter addressed to Timothy, but it was certainly for the benefit of the whole church of Ephesus, and we could say certainly for our benefit here at First Baptist today, and for all churches. And since we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, says 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then we can certainly see the validity for other churches, including how we do things here in the church today. Now, I keep saying the church, the church, the church, the church. What do I mean by that? Am I talking about a physical building? Are we talking about a certain piece of real estate? Are we talking about this church that we call First Baptist Church of Weaverville? Are we talking about an event that happens every Sunday, like when we say we are going to church? Well, whenever we see the word church in the New Testament, you have to remember it's a Greek word called ekklesia, okay? Which doesn't mean a building or a physical place necessarily, but really it refers to a gathering, an assembly, people coming out to gather or assemble together. We would say as Christians in this, what we call a congregation. So it's the gathering of the people that is the church. And this is what Paul means when he refers also in our text to the household of God. Right? A household is made up of different members. So you got brothers, sisters, moms, dads, aunts, uncles, whatever, whoever's in your household. Made up of different members, and so is the household of God made up of different Christians, different believers when we gather as this local congregation. So when we say the church, or Paul even says the household of God, what is meant is this gathering of true believers, Christians coming together corporately. And we could say, well, what are we coming together for? Well, in the most general sense, we would say we're coming together to worship God, right? To give God glory. And what an amazing thing when you think about it, that God wants this local body of believers to gather together for the purpose of worshiping Him. And this really happens in a tremendous way because you have to remember that each one of us as true believers, who are we indwelt with? The Holy Spirit. We are actually indwelt with God. Where else can you go but to a gathering of believers and have this group of people that are not just saying and professing that they believe the same things, but actually have the living God residing inside them? And as far as we all have that, then we come together all as believers with the living God indwelling us. I mean, what an amazing, and that's why we see that we are to gather as local believers. You know, you hear people say sometimes, oh, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Oh man, that is so sad. And it is so missing the boat and missing the point. God wants us to gather together as believers because part of having the Spirit is that you have gifts. You have gifts to give and to share with each other. And everybody else has gifts to give and share with you. So we're not just exalting Christ, but we're also edifying each other. The saints are being edified and encouraged. You know, and it's just a powerful thing. That's why, too, if any of you have ever been, even to like maybe some kind of Bible conference, or maybe even a Christian concert, and you even have a larger group of people together, you know, that are primarily believers, and just, man, it's just kind of an intense and powerful even feeling while you're there of that. Because you've got to remember that, you know, the majority, hopefully, or most of these people have the Spirit inside of them, all worshiping God, praising God, learning about God. When I go to my pastor's conference down at my old seminary, and you're in this room with 3,000 other pastors, all learning the Word of God, or at the beginning they have the seminary choir up there, which is like 300 guys all singing the Word of God. I mean, you're just like, whoa, it's just so powerful. It's amazing because of that. And that's all part of the plan here. And going back to our passage then of 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15, there's something else we need to consider. Where does Paul get his authority to tell the church what to do? We need to remember that. What makes his words authoritative? Words that actually become holy scripture. And for this answer, if we just went back to chapter 1, verse 1, we could see it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So Paul, by the command of God and Christ Jesus, was made an apostle, an official messenger sent by God with all of the authority of God to proclaim to people what God wants them to hear and know so that we could have this book today, the very words of Scripture. Sometimes kids, youth, your parents will give you authority maybe to be their messenger, right? They might say, would you please go outside and tell your sister or brother that it's time for dinner and they need to come in and wash up? And so you go outside and you say, you know, Mom and Dad said it's time for dinner. And maybe your brothers or sisters listen to you and they come in because they know, oh, that means that Mom and Dad told them to tell us. Or maybe they go, no. And you're like, wait a minute. Mom and Dad said, you have to come in, you know, because they have the authority given to them by your mom or dad. Or maybe you're older and maybe your mom and dad are going out for the evening, you know, and they put you in charge of your siblings. Or maybe you go and even babysit some kids at somebody else's house. You are given a certain amount of authority by your parents or by the parents of the kids that you're babysitting, to act on their behalf, to do what they have told you to do, to be an authority figure. I remember I was thinking back, I used to do the babysitting thing, and I remember my first babysitting job. I had to change a diaper. I didn't know how to do that. My mom hadn't taught me that one yet. That was real interesting. And I was told from the parents, why don't you just make a macaroni and cheese for dinner? Right? I'm thinking, I've never made macaroni and cheese before. Well, we had macaroni and cheese soup because I missed the part on the box that said you're supposed to drain it. So I dumped the cheese in there and it's just this big soupy mess. I'm like, that's not the way my mom makes it, you know? And the kids are like, that doesn't look like macaroni and cheese, you know? I'm like, no, we'll chuck it and we'll eat ice cream tonight. Okay. There we go. But it's the same way with Paul as an apostle. He was given authority by God and by Jesus to speak and act in an authoritative way on his behalf so that when we hear Paul's words in the scripture, it's the same as hearing God's words. It is authoritative scripture. He gets his authority from God. The Bible becomes authoritative, the authoritative word of God. Yes, written by men, but men who were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, right? Just like it says in 2 Peter 1, 20-21, where Peter writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And such is the case with our letter here, 1 Timothy, and these things that Paul is writing about. Now next, Paul also tells us in verse 15 that the point of this writing to Timothy was to give instructions for how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And this is exactly what we have been learning since we started this book, how the local church is to function and operate. This was needed in the church at Ephesus because of the many problems that they were facing due to this infiltration of false teaching and leading the flock astray. And this is why Paul has already addressed the strange doctrines being taught, including the misuse of the law and not teaching from a place of love, but rather for selfish motives. These false teachers weren't teaching properly about Christ. In reality, they were blaspheming God. In chapter 2, Paul addresses prayer and the proper leadership roles in the church, including the differences between men and women, as well as elders and deaconesses. And then he will go on to deal with just a good many other things in our church that we'll see in chapters 4 to 6. Friends, can I just say that this is where churches get really messed up. This is where so many churches today fly south, if you will. And that's because they just get this all wrong. They forget how they are to conduct themselves, and they do not go back to the Scriptures for how to do things. Whether it be in regards to leadership, or the preaching and teaching of the Word, or how to conduct ministries, and what ends up happening is it becomes a very man-centered church versus a God-centered church. For instance, Paul's given us some great examples in 1 Timothy of what can happen when leadership is not qualified or set up according to the way God wants it set up. We've seen that already. Let me give you an example in regards to ministries and how things kind of get messed up and kind of go south even in that department. Maybe somebody in the church knows that so-and-so is a really great hula dancer. Man, they're just a good, they got the moves, you know, they're great at the hula. Hey, and they go to them and they say, "You know what? You're such a good hula dancer, you should start a hula ministry. You should start a hula dancing ministry at the church." And so they go ahead and they go to the leaders, and the leaders, you know, talk about it, and they think, "You know what? That's not a bad idea. That's kind of fun. It's kind of a different idea. Hey man, you put out hula lessons out on the billboard thing, and people are going to come, you know? We're going to have all kinds of people coming to the church. Probably be a great way to get them come here and get them involved. And, you know, hey, maybe we could even have some of them standing out front on Sunday morning, you know, with the grass skirts and doing the dance thing." Now, you laugh. That is a ministry at a church down in Southern California. A hula ministry. I am not kidding you. There's a hula ministry. It's at a very big, prominent church, as a matter of fact. Folks, this is why having things like a philosophy of ministry in place, or as we've talked about before, like in your bulletin, a vision and purpose statement, which is based on the Scriptures for everything we do here at First Baptist, that's why it's so important. So that there, when there is a ministry maybe that somebody would like to start or that we have going, we can run the ministry through the grid of Scripture. And we can make sure that it lines up with what the Bible tells us. And then we can have a God-centered ministry, not just a man-centered one. Maybe we want to start a ministry focused, let's talk about something a little more realistic, focused on helping and providing for orphans and widows. That sounds pretty good, very scriptural, right? So maybe the elders go to the deacons and they say, "You know what, we'd like to start a ministry to orphans and widows." And the deacons agree and somebody's appointed to head up the ministry. Boom, it's off and running. Go to it. Get at it. We might say that we're missing an important step there, though. See, in order to keep it a God-centered ministry and not a man-centered one, at some point in the early planning stages, it would be most appropriate if the leadership would say, "Okay, we're thinking about this ministry to orphans and widows. Why don't we consult the Scriptures?" Okay, it's pretty obvious that, yes, we are to take care of orphans and widows. Let's go through the Bible and let's see if we can find every place in the Scriptures that talks about orphans and widows. to try to just, you know, really gel this thing together so it is, it's the most godly, God-centered, scripture-centered ministry possible. And they would certainly consider things like what James had to say, along with Paul to Timothy in chapter 5 of Timothy 1. And then they could put together a ministry that would have at its focus taking care of orphans and widows God's way and for the glory of God, which will no doubt produce the best results for the ministry itself. Right? I mean, it stands to reason. Okay, so in summary, what Paul is saying is that there is a way that God wants things to be done inside of the local church. There's a way that he wants things done. And I, again, so many churches forget this. There are a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different ways that people do church out there. And not all of it is good. And not all of it is biblical. And so I'm gonna read you something that was in our Trinity Journal, okay, just a couple weeks back. It is an actual advertisement in a recent edition of the newspaper for a ministry being done at a certain church in town. I don't mind saying this to you because it's public knowledge. I mean, you all read it. You're probably gonna recognize it when I read it. Everybody read it in town. It said this: Casino Night starts with the Sting. Northern Valley Catholic Social Service of Trinity County will hold its third annual fundraiser benefiting local needs such as the Michael Mangus Family Resource Center in Hayfork and the annual Children's Christmas Party in Douglas City. This fundraiser will kick off at 1:15 p.m. on Saturday, September 18th at Trinity Theater with a showing of the classic movie The Sting, starring Robert Redford and Paul Newman. This movie will be followed by blackjack, poker, craps, and bunco at the Speakeasy Casino set up at St. Patrick's Parish Hall. The $75 admission price includes all of this, plus $50 in starter chips at the casino, popcorn, sodas, fabulous food, beer, wine, and a chance to win more than 35 fabulous prizes donated by local businesses. End quote. That was the ad. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I am not standing up here wanting to be a legalist or legalistic about any of this. I am not saying that we should not support things like a family resource center in Douglas City or the Douglas City Kids Christmas Party. We support the Kids Christmas Party. Very worthy causes. No doubt. I'm not saying that the movie The Sting is necessarily sinful. As I've said other times from this pulpit, drinking alcohol is not sinful. Getting drunk is. I do believe that God has other ideas for us to earn a living instead of gambling. I do believe that God's word would show us that gambling is not being a good steward of what he has graciously given us and often leads to many other problems as well. God certainly is against crime, you know, when talking about a speakeasy or illegal casinos and alcohol, you know, consumption and whatnot during prohibition time. We also never see in the Bible God telling us to try and raise money from unbelievers outside the church to pay for the ministries that we want to do inside the church. So frankly, I don't know if any of you read that and were as just flabbergasted as I was. My mind was boggled that a church that professes to believe in God, Jesus, the Bible, would have as a money-making ministry something that's centered around and glorifies casinos, gambling, speakeasies, crime, drinking. I just have to ask, I mean, is this really how God would have the church conduct itself? To finish out verse 15, and this will be all for today, Paul gives us what we might call God's mission for the church. And again, I just give you all that by reason of example, that these are some of the things that are going on out there. The road that churches are going down. Number one, we are the church of the living God for our first of 2 points. We are the church of the living God. Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now remember, who's the church? Who's the church? We are. We are the church, right? Ecclesia. We're that called out group, that assembly of Christian believers. It could be understood in a universal sense. We sometimes talk about the universal church, all believers everywhere for all time, all history. We also see it referred to as the local congregation of believers. Now, what's the big deal about being the church of the living God? What's so great about that? Well, first consider the context and time period of the local church in Ephesus. Wealthy port city in Asia Minor, all different kinds of people there, nationalities, religious beliefs, lots of worldly, ungodly influences. We have the magic arts were popular, all kinds of idolatry, just a plethora of pagan gods that had even a goddess, Artemis, who she was a fertility goddess that had her own temple, and the temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which unto itself brought all kinds of immorality, you can imagine. But again, we recognize that these so-called gods, we might put, you know, the quotes around them, were not really gods, because they never even existed. So we could say that they were dead gods, but that almost seems to imply that they, you know, had life at some point, which they didn't. That's why Paul didn't have a problem eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, because the god behind the idol didn't even exist. Didn't even exist. Consider David in 1 Samuel 17, when he fights the giant Goliath. Goliath is an idol worshiper through and through, a total pagan. He had been uttering threats to Israel, challenging them to come and fight him, and David shows up, he hears Goliath's challenge, and then in verse 26, he says to the men of Israel, David does, he says, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now what he's saying is, guys, come on! I mean, this guy worships false gods, he worships idols, you know, and we're on the side of the living God. We're in the army of the living God. They are the army of the dead gods, you know. We have no reason to cower, we have no reason to fear. They should be the ones cowering and fearing and running off, and you know the rest. Man, he slung, whacked, sword cut off his head. Dead. And then they go after the Philistines. How about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Elijah challenged the people to follow the living God versus a non-existent God. So he comes up with this plan, right, where he tells the people, okay, you know what, we're going to do this. You pick out an ox, you cut it up, you kill it, cut it up, you place it on some wood, without any fire, and he says, I'm going to do the same. And then he says in verse 24, then you call on the name of your God, I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. So they did. Verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Right? He's taunting them. He's mocking them because they've been, you know, praying to their God, this Baal God, and nothing's happening. And he's like, yeah, maybe he's on vacation. And they keep on, but no avail. And then Elijah, what's he have him do? He has him fill him four pitchers of water, probably giant pitchers, and he has him pour it on the sacrifice and the wood three different times, 12 total, so it just soaks the sacrifice and it soaks the wood and it soaks the ground. And then he prays to the he prayed that the people would know that God is the Lord. And he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he prays that he alone is God. And then in verse 38 it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is our God. The Lord, He is our God. Well, why did Baal not answer the people? Because he never existed. He's not just a false God or a dead God. He is no God. Why did God answer Elijah? Because he is the living God. Friends, you and I, we serve a living God. Amen indeed. We serve the living God. We serve the only living God. Buddhism, Hinduism, Wicca, New Age movements, etc., all serve dead, false, non-existent gods. Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses also serve false dead gods. And you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. What about, the Mormon, they believe in God, don't they? And Islam, God? And no, they believe in a God. They believe in a God that they even call Jesus. But they do not believe in the God or Jesus of this. They have created their own version of God, their own version of Jesus. So don't confuse the two. I know Islam, Muslims are love to say, hey, we're serving the same God. We just call him different. Allah. No. No, we don't. That is not the same God. That is a false God because it is not the God of the Bible. So we have to make sure we understand that. That's a deal with the Mormon church too. They want you to think that they are Christians just like us. They are not Bible believing Christians. They're what they would call their own brand. They have created their own truth that is apart from the scriptures. Jesus is not dead in the grave, folks. That's the good news. Because if Jesus was dead in the grave, then we would all be in big trouble. Serious trouble. But he rose from the dead to life. He ascended into heaven. He continues to live on with his Father in his heavenly throne until he returns. And this is what is unique about Christianity. All other religions either worship false gods, or as we've said, non-existent gods, or people. They worship people who they said were gods, but who ultimately died and have not risen from the dead. Like Muhammad, for instance, you know, the center of Islam's deal. He died. He has stayed dead. He is not resurrected. Jesus is the only one. So it's very important to remember that we as believers are, again, a part of the church of the living God. And lastly, number two, as the church, we are also the pillar and support of the truth. Now, what do pillars do? Kind of a, you know, dumb question. We all know what pillars do. They hold things up, right? They hold things up. They elevate things, especially something like a building or a roof. They keep it from falling down. They keep it from toppling over or crumbling. They support that which they are holding up. Now, support can also be referred to as a foundation. That can also be a support. And in this case, what is being held up and supported by you and by me, the church. What is it? It says there in the scripture, it is the truth. The truth. And the question always then is, well, what kind of truth? What kind of truth is it that we are to support and be a pillar to and uphold? You know, Psalm 119, 160 is just, in my mind, the best verse to just sum it all up, where it says, the sum of your word is truth. The sum from cover to cover, you know, end to beginning, beginning to end. That's it. This is God's word. This is his truth. The sum of it is truth. And let me tell you, gang, we better know what truth is these days. We better know what truth is, especially in a day and age when we are so fond of saying, oh, or hearing said, there's no such thing as absolute truth. No, truth is whatever you want it to be. You make your own truth. You get to decide what is true. And let me tell you, the sad thing is this happens even in evangelical or quote-unquote Bible-believing churches. It does. There is nothing Bible-believing about it when you truly don't believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And that's how things like evolution and the belief that the earth is millions of years old creep in. Because people don't believe in the truth of the Bible. They don't believe in the truth of Genesis. And let me tell you, friends, Genesis is a huge battleground right now. It is a huge battleground where a war is being waged and fought this day because it is the first book in the Bible, and people try and they just love to disprove Genesis or try to disprove Genesis, even Christians, because they think it doesn't jive with science. They think, well, it's two different things. And let me just say something about that really quick. The Bible doesn't have to jive with science because God came first. It's God who has created all things. It's God who upholds all things by the word of his power. It's God who has told us exactly how he made the world and the earth and people. Science doesn't inform us about God's word. God's word informs us about science. Really, the danger when liberal Christians can discard the truth of Genesis is that they can then do it with other books. See, if they can get this first book that's full of miracles and the miraculous and the things that, boy, that just doesn't seem right, you know? That just doesn't seem possible. When they can, you know, kind of chink away at that and say, no, you know what, that's false, then guess what? They can do that then with every other book that comes after it, and they do. I'm not just talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about things that happen inside the church. I mean, look at our nation. God has gone from just about everywhere. He's gone from government. He's gone from schools. He's gone from courthouses. They'll certainly try and take God from the churches. In fact, they are already doing it in regards to His Word. In some countries, it is already a hate crime to preach what the Bible says, or can be a hate crime to preach what the Bible says. And it will happen here soon in the United States. You can be sure of that. Keep telling my kids, you know, well, I don't know if I've told them so much, but, you know, we kind of laugh about them coming to visit Dad in jail sometime, you know. But hey, in our lifetime, I wouldn't doubt it. Where are they going to try and remove God from next? Our homes? Don't put it past them. Isn't it interesting how people sure aren't bashful about telling you what they think is true, and the fact that what you believe as a Christian is not only not true, but you're some kind of psychotic person because you believe in it. Some of the issues that often pit unbelievers and even some professing Christians against Bible-believing ones are things like homosexuality, immorality, abortion, stem cell research stuff, religious tolerance, evolution, science, miracles, the list goes on. And these folks sure don't mind standing up for what their brand of truth is. Should we really mind standing up for ultimate and absolute truth? Oh, come on, Pastor. That is just so... That's arrogant. That's arrogant to think that way. You know, to think that Christians have the market or the corner on truth. No, we don't, but God does. God has the market, the corner on truth. And we need to obey that. We need to believe that. We need to stand up for that. And friends, really, what a huge responsibility. It's huge for us that we, the church, need to hold up, support, preserve, maintain, act faithfully in, and display for all the world to see God's truth. Hey, if we won't be the pillars and support of the truth, it's the old saying, who is, who will? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this message, Lord. This, not my message, God, your message. Your message from 1 Timothy, Lord, that we are called to be the pillars and support of the truth. That, Lord, we are called to stand up and serve an amazing, living God. Lord, I pray that you give us all the strength to do just that. And, Father, there may be somebody out here, too, that has yet to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them because, God, they have yet to profess Christ as their Savior. And if there's somebody out here this morning, I pray that they would recognize the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, that He is real, you are real, God, and that they need to place their faith and trust in Jesus and what He did on the cross to die for their sins, to be raised from the dead for their eternal life. And that, Lord, if they would repent even this morning while we're praying right now, Lord, that they would receive salvation. That's a promise. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning to worship you and exalt you and learn from your word. And we already praise you and thank you for the time that we will spend together at our time of fellowship this afternoon. We just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.